Friends, I'd be grateful if you turned in your Bibles to the opening 9 verses of the second chapter of the book of the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. I am, of course, grateful for the privilege extended to me of preaching God's word to you. When the invitation was given, the circumstances which we are all aware of were non-existent, as far as I was concerned anyway. And we have been grateful to God for the opportunity we have had of sitting where you now sit and hearing as you have been hearing God's word preached to you. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, perhaps could not be improved upon as a text for this evening's service. There are several expressions which are found in the Old King James Version or the Authorized Version translation of the Bible, which have passed into common use and common speech. The root of the matter is one of them, or the skin of one's teeth. And you will recall, I'm sure, that it was Job who used both those expressions. Another, of course, is the apple of one's eye. There's another expression which is found in the Old King James Version translation which came to my mind when I read these verses last Monday evening. It is like people, like priest. Like people, like priest. That is suggested by these 9 verses and the larger context in which they are set. Our reading began with the 6th verse of chapter 1, in which Malachi, at the direction of the Lord Almighty, the great King of his people and all the earth, directs a message to the priests. And from then on, to the end of the chapter, though it seems that the priests have faded from view and the focus is on the people, inasmuch as sacrificing is what is highlighted, the priests were surely involved in that, and therefore we have a section of Malachi's prophecy from chapter 1 verse 6 to chapter 2 verse 9 which is substantially directed to the priests of Malachi's day and age. And there wasn't much to choose between priests and people at that time. The point of this saying, of course, like people, like priest, is this: that a similarity exists where there ought to be a difference. By definition, a priest was different from those whom he was called upon to serve. And where that difference had been lost or obliterated, decline and even devastation was bound to result. The expression like people, like priest doesn't mean that the people were first, as it were, in this downward spiral and exerted pressure on the priests to succumb to their wishes and become like them, though it might have worked like that. Congregations have had and do have terrible effects upon their ministers. But it could have been the other way around. And the priests could have departed from their sacred remit and task, and so the people lost sight of the God whom the priests were called upon to serve, to their detriment and loss. But the focus is on the priests, because theirs was the major responsibility. Theirs was the privileged calling. They should have adhered to it, irrespective of whatever pressures were brought to bear upon them by a wayward and recalcitrant people. We don't know which way round the process happened in the time of Malachi. It's the end of the process, so to speak, that is highlighted here, like people, like priest. Now, this actual saying is not found in Malachi, as many of you were aware, I'm sure. It's found in Hosea. Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel about 300 years before Malachi came on the scene in Judah. And yet, for 300 years, this terrible syndrome and process was being repeated in the northern kingdom, in the southern kingdom. We could even look at Jeremiah in the 7th century, Ezekiel in the 6th century, and find exactly the same pattern and process repeating itself. Like people, like priest. And then if we look on and take a glimpse forward, who was it who said, "Blind leaders of the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch"? Exactly the same situation was present in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ ministered here on earth. And then the words of the Apostle Paul in his last letter to Timothy. Do you remember these words? "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." So that it wasn't just a feature of life in Old Testament Israel, nor even in the Jewish state of things when our Lord was on earth. It continues, and it has been a feature throughout the history of the church, and is a glaring and awful reality at the present time. You see, when apostasy sets in, the defection and failure of the ministry becomes clear. And there's a whirlpool of iniquity whose vortex is the judgment of God. Now, what did Malachi have to say about this? That's our question this evening. Or what did the Lord tell him to say? Let's look then at these opening verses of Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And I want to use an expression which is found twice in those verses in order that we might focus our thinking and have something specific before us. The expression is this: the covenant of Levi. The covenant of Levi. You have it there in verse 4, and it is also in verse 8. The covenant of Levi, of course, is the covenant which Jehovah made with Levi. The tribe of Levi, that is, and not the other way around. And if you look at verse 8 first, you will see there a reference to the fact that at the time of speaking, the covenant of Levi had been violated. Look at verse 8. "But you," that is the priests, "you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord Almighty." That was a fact. Malachi was commissioned to demonstrate and prove it, to provide the evidence of it. and on the basis of the evidence to issue a charge and to announce a most awesome threat in terms of divine judgment. But then in verse 4, you read these words, "And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty." The charge, the evidence, the threat was intended to produce a change. But the covenant had been cancelled and abrogated by the one who had inaugurated it. It had been violated by its occupants. But the one who had ordained it was taking issue with them, remonstrating them, calling upon them to return, to change their ways, because he was intent upon validating the covenant. They dismantled it. He was intent on maintaining it. Why on earth should he do such a thing? The explanation is, of course, because of who he is. Because of his amazing eternal love mentioned at the beginning of this prophecy. And because that love which manifested his redemptive character was pointing forward to the time referred to in chapter 3 when the messenger of the covenant would come. The Lord God Almighty himself, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. While on the human plane, things seemed to be in decline and devastation and about to collapse totally and utterly because of this higher purpose. Because of the fact that Jehovah the Redeemer was the great king, had a purpose for all nations. That covenant was going to be maintained because his son, the great high priest, the true Levite, was on the way. Now what I want us to try and do this evening is to look at these two themes and to see what each has to say to us generally and particularly at the present time. And first of all, the covenant of Levi violated. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we read of a covenant actually being made with Levi. Malachi's words here are confirmed elsewhere in the Old Testament. Jeremiah announced the same fact. He spoke of the covenant of day and night, which God was intent on maintaining. And also the covenant with David. And in the same breath as those creation ordinances on the one hand and the supreme manifestation of God's redemptive covenant in the Old Testament that is on the other, he speaks about the covenant made with Levi. So the question is not whether a covenant was made. The question is, when and in what circumstances and for what purpose? And there are two possible incidents in the Old Testament which can answer this question. The first is found in Exodus chapter 32, when at Sinai, Moses is about to come down with the tablets of the testimony after being there on the mountain with God. And as he comes down, he hears noise of singing and dancing. And as he comes on the scene, he sees a most horrid manifestation of idolatry that was breaking out into immorality, the golden calf. And he let the tablets fall and called upon whoever was on the Lord's side to come and join him. And the Levites, en masse, responded. And they were the executors of the divine judgment against those who were foremost in that profanity and that promiscuousness. The Levites. And Moses said to them that they had been set apart this day on account of their standing up for the honor of God, the covenant that had been made, and for truth and purity. The other incident occurs later in the history of Israel when they are in the plains of Moab opposite Jericho. Numbers 25 contains the account. Balaam had been hired by the king of Moab, hadn't he, to announce a curse against Israel, but God intervened and overruled, and Balaam was prevented from uttering any such curse. But he found another way, subtle, wicked man that he was. Another way occurred to him of infiltrating the people of God so as to deprive them of their unique identity and purity as the people of God. He used the woman of Moab and a particular woman from the tribe of Midian. And history repeated itself. And immorality led to idolatry because they were worshipping Moabite and Midianite gods. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood up, and just like his forebears had done at Sinai, maintained the truth and honor of God and executed his judgment on those who were with high hand rebelling against the covenant. Now there are the two incidents, and there's something suitable in either as background for these words of Malachi. We needn't go into which has the better claim. The similarity between them is what I want you to note. Truth and purity, the honor of God, and the covenant made with Levi was bound up with and intended to maintain the truth of God's law and word and maintain the purity which was required by him of his redeemed people. And so we read here that God gave him a covenant of life and peace, blessedness, fellowship with himself, and also of integrity before him. And his response was reverence and fear. He honored God. Now, at the time of Malachi, there was a great change. Look at verse 2. If you do not listen to God's word, that is, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty. Then look further at verse 8. But you have turned from the way and caused many to stumble. On the one hand, they had not been listening to nor setting their minds and hearts on adhering to the Lord's way. They'd gone their own road and they'd let people go their own way. And it didn't matter what they brought for sacrifice. It didn't matter how they lived. It didn't matter whether they kept the law or not. They maintained the status quo. The ritual had to continue irrespective of the great principles of truth and morality which the ritual was intended to exemplify. Do not the walls between 5th century BC Judah and 20th century UK, Europe, and the Western world, religiously and morally speaking, and in terms of the visible church, do not those walls appear to be paper thin? Have we not lived to see something similar taking place? History is repeating itself in the professing church. For 200 years and a little more, God's word, written, infallible, inerrant, supremely authoritative, has been at a discount. And one generation after another within the church have nibbled away at it, depriving it of its uniqueness, reducing it to the level of human thought and human language only, sitting in judgment on it. It's not a bit of wonder, is it, that the Bible counts for nothing out there when it counts for nothing in pulpits? That oughtn't to surprise us at all. It follows as night follows day. And if that's the case with regard to the holy word of God, then everything else follows because everything's contained in it. The otherness of God, the transcendence of God, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, the authority of His law, that He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, the trinity of His being, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His physical resurrection, His atoning death, the reality of heaven, the awfulness of hell. It's all written in the Word of God, but as some of us were hearing last Wednesday, it's been the world's wisdom, the world's theology, the world's agenda, the world's methods, which have been canonized in professing churches, instead of the truth of God's word and the purity of life, which is in keeping with it. And Jesus Christ isn't the only way to God and to heaven. And other religions are equally valid. And then the whole ethical decline, abortion, homosexuality in the ministry, free and easy divorce. It's like the destruction of the covenant being reduplicated in our land. Why should anyone bother to come to church to meet a God like that? Made in man's image, nose of wax, here today, there tomorrow. The moment that the church ceases to maintain the reliability of God's word and the glory of His being and the wonder of His salvation and the need of sinners to know Him and the necessity of regeneration, it has nothing to say that's different from what the world says, infinitely better. In 1,001 ways. The Lord Jesus Christ has a controversy with His professing church, just as Jehovah had a controversy with old Israel in the days of Hosea and with Judah in the days of Malachi. He won't ignore it. Will we? Will we pretend it isn't like that? Or will we go to Him and acknowledge that it is like that? And ask Him in His infinite mercy to stay His hand, to maintain the covenant with Levi, in our day, for the glory of his blessed Son and the salvation of that innumerable company from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation, before the Lord comes again in power and great glory. That's one aspect of this. Let's hurry on to the second. There's the covenant of Levi validated. There in verse 4, you will know that I have sent this admonition or reminded you of this commandment. The commandment as to what the priesthood was to be like. So that, how long-suffering, how patient, how gracious and merciful he is. So that my covenant with Levi may continue. What would happen if he treated us as we treat him? These words in verse 6 that describe the priesthood as it was intended to be were picked up by John Bunyan and used with a little freedom, but with great authenticity in a section of his Pilgrim's Progress. You may remember it. Christian has gone through the slough of despond, through the wicked gate, past the mount of law, on to Interpreter's House. And there he's given to see a number of striking and instructive things. And the first of these is a picture on a wall. And Bunyan says it was a picture of a very grave person. And grave means serious. Not morose, not funereal, but just serious. A man in earnest. And then Bunyan says, this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven. The best of books in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. He stood as if he pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over his head. An interpreter tells Christian that this man is able to beget children and to nurse them as soon as they're born. It's the gospel preacher, of course, and here he is described. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. There it is. That's the priest minister. The priest stroke pastor teacher. Gospel minister. That the Lord Jesus Christ gives and appoints to his church. Note three things which constitute the hallmark of this man. The first is communication from the Lord. True instruction was in his mouth. That's the essence of the ministry. It's the proclamation of the word of God about Christ, found in all scripture, to the conscience of men and women. Seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And that is the first thing about the hallmark of the gospel minister. Plainly, boldly, consistently, timely, in season, out of season, clearly. Not the chat show host. Not the conditioning of the worship leader. Or the orchestration of clapping and laughter. But the demonstration of the truth to every man's conscience in the sight of the all-seeing, all-knowing God. And that communication arises out of something. Communion with the Lord. He walked with me in truth and uprightness. The ministry isn't a work for and not a walk with. It's a walk with the one we work for, who walks with us and works with us. And to walk with is different from walking before or walking after. The Old Testament uses both those prepositions. Walk before me and be perfect with him in view. They walked after his commandments, following his ways, walking with, hand in hand with the one who sent him. Talking with him, agreeing with him, being corrected by him, being encouraged by him. The hallmark of the Christian ministry is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with the one sent to proclaim his word to his people. And what follows? Well, conversions. He walked with me in truth and uprightness. And he turned many from iniquity. That's the inevitable effect. Don't put a figure on the many. But I'm sure that we'll be surprised in heaven. Conversion is the result of communion with, communication for. Because it's he who does it. He who does it through those who are his ambassadors, who not only declare his message but convey his spirit, as though God did beseech you by us. We implore you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You must fill in that skeleton for yourselves. But there are the three composite marks of the true Levite, the gospel minister. Now to conclude, can I say two things, and they relate to two levels of relevance and application. And the first is general, and it's this. Surely, whatever denomination we may belong to, in the professing visible church, we must acknowledge the need for men like this, the law of truth on their lips, the world behind their back, standing as if to plead with men out of the best of books that are in their hand. The church can't provide them. Theological colleges can't provide them. Indeed, theological colleges can mar them much better than make them. They come from above. They come from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives gifts to his church, who thrusts out laborers into his harvest field. Acknowledge, confess to him that the covenant has been violated. Ask him to maintain it for his own honor, for his own glory, to yet again raise up men for the work of the ministry. to give gifts to them, to pour out his Spirit upon them, so that they become his ambassadors to the people. And then on a local level, you'll pardon a relative stranger for being somewhat intrusive and, well, I hope not insensitive. I've sat where you sit. A true Levite has stood here, hasn't he? We need another. And here is the pattern. Here is the framework for our thinking and for our praying. Someone like Bunyan's pastor, eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth on his lips, the world behind his back, pleading with men, and a crown of gold hanging over his head. Interpreter went on to warn Christian, because you may remember that Christian had met Evangelist, who had told him to go to the wicket gate. Christian ends up in the Slough of Despond, and then ends up listening to worldly wise men, listening to Mr. Legality, as if there were salvation in the law and not in the gospel. And Evangelist meets him again and puts him on the right road. And then Interpreter, after showing to him the gospel minister, says this: I have showed thee this picture first, because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place whither thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all difficult places thou mayest meet with in the way. Wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in thy mind what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee right, but their way goes down to death. The great Levite has come, the great high priest of whom we were hearing this morning. He is reigning over all. The church is on his heart. He gives gifts. Let's ask him, and let's say that we will follow him whom he gives, as he follows the Lord who sends. And to him be the praise and glory. Amen. Let us sing together hymn number 330. 330. And let us pray and give thanks as we pray. But let us pray as we sing. O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age. 330.